Scripture reading for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of this come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. So I started off the year, earlier in the year, talking about this being the year of discipleship. And one of the things we're getting ready to do starting next week and into, because we're getting into Lent, Ash Wednesday is March 1st. And we've already heard about the pancakes coming and all that. But we're heading into Lent, and so for this season, we're going to focus on I'm actually basing the sermon series on a book called The Good and Beautiful God, Seeing God the Way that Jesus Sees God. And that's not the book on the screen, sorry. So we're going to be looking at that book over the next few weeks into Lent, leading up to Easter, and so we'll be talking more about that. So we're going to, that's about discipleship and what it means to practice discipleship. We'll be doing that. Today, I want to take a look again at our discipleship pathway, which you see before you right now. And we've identified these six areas that we want to help people grow as disciples and grow mature. We praise, grow, and serve here. That's our mission statement. And so in terms of our spiritual growth, we want to help people grow more generous, grow to be witnesses of their faith, grow in service, grow spiritually, grow in worship. And the last one up there on the top is Christian relationship, to grow our Christian relationship. So I want to focus in today on that aspect of our pathway around Christian relationship. What does it look like to be a Christian in my relationships? Does my Christianity do anything about my relationships? Does it impact my relationships? Do I bring my discipleship with me as I relate to other people in the world? And I think Paul, who we heard from the letter of Ephesians, does a great job of laying that out for us, and I think that's a good response, because one of the things that has concerned me as a pastor is that we're living in a very difficult season politically. I feel like, this is Matt's opinion, I feel that our political system is broken right now. I think it's broken, divided, it's more divided than it's ever been. My concern is that it break us. So my pastoral concern for the church is that I don't want us to allow a political broken system to break the church. Does that help? The reason I say that is because we have people who are both, we have Republicans at Glenmar. And we have Democrats at Glenmar. We have people that line up in all different sides of just about every issue at Glenmar. And that's one of the things I like about Glenmar. As the pastor of Glenmar, I like it that I can have two different conversations with two different perspectives, and people are coming at things at different angles and different ways, and that's part of our diversity. So you have to ask the question, what brings us together? What enables us to be a church? What enables us to be Christians? What enables us to proclaim what Paul proclaimed, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, even though we're politically different, even though we may line up differently on social issues, although we may come from different countries. We have multiple countries represented at Glenmar. I'd love to see more of that. I want to be honest with you about that. Our Howard County is diverse and getting more diverse, and we need to welcome diversity as a church because that's the future of our church. And we have people we have families from all over the world coming to Glenmar, and I'd love to see more families from all over the world coming to Glenmar. So that just tells you we all have these different backgrounds. We all have the different place, but what brings us together? So I'm asking two questions this morning, and then we're going to talk about our response as Christians. But the two questions are, what does it look like to be a Christian in today's political environment and in the church? And what does it look like to be the church? And Paul actually answers these two questions for us in Ephesians chapter 4. First thing he says is actually about what it means to be a Christian in the world. And do you think when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians that the Ephesian church was perfect? Do you think they had it all together? Do you think that the Ephesian church maybe had some conflict? And that maybe Paul was writing to the church because there was conflict in the church, and actually that's why he writes many of his letters, to kind of clear things up for people. But he says that he begs them, and he says this, to lead a life worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Something's going on in Ephesus that Paul has to beg the people to lead a life worthy of the calling. So he says, he begs them. It's not like, hey guys, if you think about it, side note, do this. He's like, he's begging them to do this. I, as a pastor, beg you to do this, to lead a life worthy of the call of Christ. Now, Paul then goes on and says, so what he's saying is, another way to translate it is to walk in this manner. You know, if you ever heard the term, your Christian walk, or walk the talk, right? You know, that's an old phrase I'm coming back around with. But that's what he's saying, to walk in a way, to live out your life in a way. So if someone were to describe your walk, how you conducted your life, how you responded to the world, what would they describe? What one word would they use to describe your walk, the way and the manner in which you live your life? That's what Paul's saying. I'm not asking you to share that description, but I'm asking you to consider these descriptors. This is actually these characteristics that Paul lays out for us. He first says, humility. What is humility? Humility is my ability to give up my self-centeredness, to think of others. Doesn't mean I'm seeing myself as less than. That's false humility. But to be willing to not be self-centered, to be other-centered, is an act of humility. To give up my self-centeredness actually is part of humility. So I have to give that up. The other characteristic he describes is gentleness. And when we're being gentle, it means that I could be more forceful, but I decide not to be. I could bring everything to bear, but I'm going to hold back a little bit. I'm going to be gentle, you know? It's like when you go pet a dog, you don't, like, do it with every muscle and fiber in your body, right? You don't do that, but you soften. You're gentle with the dog. You pet gently. So you have all these muscles that could do it a lot harder, but you don't do it harder. So to be gentle is to give up harshness and forcefulness and to give up violence. So that's what it means to be gentle. To have the power and not exercise it is to be gentle. So the other characteristic, he says, patience. Patience is a characteristic where I give up my agenda Have you ever, take any moment in your life when you've not been patient. Is it because your agenda's not being fulfilled at that moment? Whether it's wherever you're at, it's your agenda's not being met in the manner in which you want it to be met at the time in which you want it to be met, and so you get impatient, right? So to be patient is to give up one's agenda. And then the fourth one, Paul says, is bearing with love. And here's where I think this applies to our situation that we find ourselves in. What does it look like to bear with one another in love? Because I've noticed that some in our congregation have not bared with one another in love. They've exercised their opinion, but they've harmed a relationship in the process. So part of being bearing with one another in love is saying, I'm going to value my relationship with you more than my opinion about this topic. So I have to give up my right to be right, or my need to be right, or to prove myself righteous, to value the relationship I have with this other person. Paul actually helps explain how we do that later on in the passage. But what he's saying is that you and I have to decide what's more valuable to us, relationship or being right with the other people in the body of Christ. So what does that look like? To bear with one another in love is to value the relationship and hold the relationship intact. Actually, we already learn how to do this when we get married. I mean, how many spouses here agree with everything your spouse says? Is anybody in lockstep agreement with your spouse on every issue? I'm looking for a witness here, people, married people. But why do you stay married if you don't agree with everything? Because you love each other, right? Because you're committed to each other. Because that's you bear with one another in love. That's what marriage teaches us to do. You know, there was a belligerent samurai came to the master. He says, you know, I want you to teach me, master, what the difference between heaven and hell. Tell me the difference between heaven and hell. And the master looked at the samurai and he said, you're a lousy student, and I'll never invest that time in you to teach you such a thing. The samurai drew his sword, lunged at the master, and the master said, and that is hell. He got the message, sheathed his sword, bowed to his master and said, thank you. And he said, that is heaven. You see, our response to the world around us, to others around us, creates heaven or hell on earth. How I respond and the way I choose to respond to others can create heaven or hell, can create that place. And really, that's what Paul's saying. Do I lead a life worthy? Am I reflecting Christ in the way I lead my life? Am I becoming more mature as a disciple? And am I bringing heaven to earth in my response or hell on earth? Am I giving them hell or am I giving them heaven? And there's a difference. Paul then goes on and actually tells us what it looks like to be the church. He actually spends most of the rest of the passage saying that, but he says this. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Above all, in all, and through all. You know, when we come to worship, what do we have to, for all of us to come together and worship together, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, what do we have to leave at the door? Ourselves, yeah. Our egos, right? Our political credentials, our national citizenship. What else? Our gender? All those things get left aside. All those labels that the world puts on us or that we buy into or grab onto to worship God together, we actually have to let go of those labels. That's why when we have communion here, we say all are welcome to the table. Doesn't matter whether you're documented or undocumented or what country you're a citizen of. It doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democratic or Libertarian or Green Party or whatever party they've created these days, right? Did I get everybody? Or independence. Sorry, I forgot the independence. So it doesn't. Those things do not matter when it comes to worship. And I think about that phrase where Paul says, through all and in all. Above all, through all, and in all. And it could it be, I know this is crazy thinking right here, but could it be that the same God who is above all and in all and through all means all? Means like all Democrats and all Republicans. Could it be that the same God is at work in the Democrats as the same God that it's at work in some Republicans in our church who are under the authority of and discipleship of our Lord? Is that possible? Even though we disagree, is it possible that the same God is at work? Well, let me throw something else out at you to kind of help explain how this might work. I'm going to take you to seminary right now. You ready to go to seminary? I know it's early, but I think you can handle it, right? And I will break it down for you. I will make it clear. I will make it simple. But let's start with the advanced class. And this is how this works. So here are some big words. Our Christology leads to our soteriology, which then leads to our ecclesiology and leads to our ethics. You got all that? Your Christology leads to your soteriology, which leads to your ecclesiology, which leads to your ethics. Notice that on the top, Christology and soteriology is theological terms for your belief, what you believe. That translates into your practice, your ecclesiology, and your ethics. You all have a Christology, you all have a soteriology, you all have an ecclesiology, and you all have ethics. Let's hope we all have ethics, right? We need to model ethics to the rest of the world, folks. So that's part of where we're at. So let me break it down, take it down. That's advanced seminary class. I'm going to take you to graduate level, okay? So to break this down, our Christology is what we believe about Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? That leads to what we believe about salvation. That's soteriology, what we believe about salvation. That translates into our practice as a church, our ecclesiology, the ecclesia, the people of God coming together, the faith community, right? So that's the church, right? And what we practice as a church. And then that leads to then us going out in the world and responding and practicing our faith in the world. So does that help? Those are better words, aren't they, right, than the big words, right? So it's possible, here's the thing, it is possible to believe very similarly or the same about Jesus, to believe the same about salvation and go to a different church, isn't it? You know, do the Episcopals, are they somehow better or worse than the Methodists, right? I would say we hold the same beliefs about Jesus and salvation, but we practice our worship differently, we practice our church differently, and we may have different responses and practices the world around. But it doesn't mean that we're not one in the Lord. Or the Baptists, or the Presbyterians, or any of those other labels we can come up with. So I'm going to break it down to you even easier than that. You ready? It's going to get even easier. So if we believe that Jesus came, as John said, full of truth and grace, what we understand about salvation, the truth is that we are fallen people, broken people in need of God's grace, and so we believe that God loves us no matter what, that God gave grace to us, that's salvation. Then as a church, we present the truth of that, those truths to people, what we understand about Jesus and salvation, and we teach people those truths, and we love people. And we extend love to people, and we offer love to people. And then as we go out into the world, we also offer both truth and love to others. That's the way, that's the the manner in which we practice our faith and the manner in which we walk in the world around us. So that's our ethical response based on our understanding of Jesus. That's discipleship. To be a disciple is to live out what we've been taught by our master, Jesus. So that's how it lives. So it's pretty simple there, isn't it? So that's actually what Paul says. Paul says next in the letter, so, but I want you to notice it's possible that we could have the same belief and practice differently. It's possible to have very similar beliefs as a people of faith and yet go out in the world and respond to the world differently and not always be agreeing on the way that we respond. But the question is it an ethical response based in truth and based in love? So is my response compassionate and based in compassion? And is my response based in truth? So that's actually what Paul does next. He says this. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Could it be? Here, just another thought, random thought here from Pastor Matt. Crazy thinking. Could it be that the way God grows us more mature is when we speak truth and love to each other? That how we grow up is learning how to speak truth in love to each other. That when we learn to do that, we're actually becoming more mature in Christ. That's part of discipleship. So that maybe we need to learn how to speak truth in love to each other rather than get upset, conflict, walk away, avoid, ignore, withdraw. Maybe there's a maturing process that we're missing by not speaking the truth in love. Now, what does that mean, to speak the truth in love? Well, first of all, as a Christian, my response is to seek the truth. Now, the unique thing about a Christian, about being a Christian, is that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus was the one who embodied the truth. So in a sense, we find truth in a person. But for sake of what we're talking about today, let me simplify it again and say that we're to seek truth. Now, to seek truth means to assess all the facts in a situation, to look at all sides of a story, to seek the truth and to seek to gather all the facts that I can possibly gather to form my ethical response, my loving response to the world around me. So I have to look, I have to check the facts. And I don't know if you've noticed, we're not really doing that. We're now in a world of alternative facts. I didn't know that. But that's very postmodern, folks. That is a very postmodern position. Postmodernity says that truth is relative, that there is no truth, that your truth is your truth, and this person's truth is their truth, and let's just live, let everybody figure out their own truth and live their own truth. Wow. That's why we're in the situation we're in. Because we've allowed postmodernism to take root in our society. Truth is just relative, but that's not what I'm talking about. The truth that we seek is to seek facts, to seek truth. So to do that, I've got to gather all the facts. Now, when I have two daughters, and they come to me on occasion, very rarely, and they want me to referee. This happens in the church too, as a pastor. I mean, it's not just my kids; it happens all the time. And they bring them, and so one daughter will come to me, and they'll tell me what happened, right? A version, right, of what happened, right? So, and I'll say, and you know, my initial response is, yeah, your sister is mean. You're right. Let's go over there and let's get her. And so we march into the other one. I can't believe you did that to your sister. That's not right. Then I get another side. And there were some pertinent facts that got left out over here. You know, so I really haven't gotten a handle on the truth until I go listen to the other side, right? Until I hear from my other daughter, and then I get some more facts that I didn't get with the first story, because some facts were left out. Now, could it be? Now, I know this is crazy talk. I'm talking crazy today. But could it be that our news sources do the same thing? Could it be that if I only listen to news from this side, I'm missing some facts? Could it be? And I've got to go over here and look at this side too and get some facts over here, because there are pieces of the truth from all different perspectives. And as a Christian, I need to collect them to come up with an ethical response. So I'm going to, I came across this. Their Facebook is not all bad. I actually stumbled, someone posted this on Facebook. This is a map of the news sources out there. Somebody mapped them all, and from the, obviously from left is to the liberal sources, the right are the conservative sources of news. Down at the bottom are the sensationalized news, versus up top are the more complex and analytical types of news sources. And so they mapped it all out. But the point that, the point I want to share this with you, one, you can kind of see, I don't 100% agree with where this person put all that. You know, we're never going to agree on, you know, where all the news are. But in the main, it gives us a good idea. What I like is the comment. On the left side and the right side, there are two elliptical light blue bubbles, one on the left, one on the right. You see that one? You probably can't read this, but it says on that, in those areas, it says, good for confirming your existing opinions, but bad for convincing others. Be careful how much you hang out here. Be careful how much you hang out here. So I would say to you, you know, so if you're posting something from Huffington Post, be careful. If you're posting something from Fox News, be careful. If all you watch is Fox News or all you read is the Huffington Post, be careful. Because you're only hearing one side of the story. You're not getting all the facts. You're not seeing the real truth about what's going on. But we have this tendency in our humanness to only listen to the people we want to reinforce our opinions. That's a human part of our condition. So another colleague turned me on to another website, which I thought was interesting. It's called allsides.com. And allsides.com is a website that collects news from all these different sources and then lays them out on the left, in the center, and on the right. So you can go to the website, see what the left is saying about this particular issue, what the center is saying, and what the right is saying. So, and I love their tagline. Their tagline says, see news and issues from multiple perspectives, discuss like adults. I love that. That's kind of what I'm saying, folks. Discuss like adults. Discuss like disciples. Discuss like mature Christians. Not reactive, not fearful, but people who hope in God. And so we discuss like adults, and so I've got to see both sides. I've got to get facts from both sides. So here's your homework for you politicos out there. I want you to go to allsides.com, pick one issue, read an article from the left, an article from the middle, and an article from the right, and note what facts get left out of each. Look for the facts and who's not sharing all the facts, and you'll see there's a difference. So even if we've gathered all the facts, and now we've assessed and we've come to a conclusion about what the truth is on this particular issue or what's going on in the world, we've arrived now, we've done our homework, now we formulate our response, right? So we've got the truth, but now how I express it, Paul says, is I'm to express it with love. Something that we seem to not be able to do. Something that we keep missing because we want to speak truth. I love talking about the truth, right? My truth, my version of the truth, you know? That's why I preach every Sunday. But hopefully I do it with love for you. Hopefully I do it offering you a gift, not problems. So hopefully when we offer somebody this gift of truth, we do it in a way of love. Now, I want to remind us what love is, according to the scriptures. Now, first of all, love, I want to make sure you're not hearing me this way. I'm not saying don't ever speak the truth. I'm not saying put your head in the sand. That's not the point here. I'm saying speak the truth. Find the truth and speak it. Love speaks truth to power. Love does not rejoice with evil when it's being perpetrated in the world. It stands up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. That's what love does. Love protects others. So that's a part of love. So don't hear me wrong on this. Don't hear me saying, oh, I should just not say anything. I should just bite my tongue. That's not the point. We need to speak our truth, speak truth to power, but we do it in a way that is loving. And here's what love is. Love is patient, kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud or rude or self-seeking. So when you have a truth to share, can you share it in love? Can you share it with patience? Can you share it with gentleness? Can you share it with humility? Can you share it without being rude to the other? That's a Christian response. That's an ethical response to the world. To speak truth to power, but to speak it in love is desperately needed today, folks. I mean, we actually have an opportunity as a church right now to show the world a different way of handling our differences. You know, I was heard from a friend recently who's a pastor, and he got into a heated political discussion with some other Christians. They were disagreeing about an issue in politics. And in the midst of this group were also three people who were not Christians. And they were having this discussion. And my pastor friend and these other people, they walked away angry at each other, and they actually maligned each other and impugned each other's motives and demonized one another in the discussion. And they all walked away angry and bitter and resentful. And you know, those three other non-Christians that were a part of that came to my pastor friend and said, if this is what Christianity is like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because we get that, everywhere else we go, we get that. We were hoping you guys would be different. Wow. The world needs to see something different from us, folks. And I do think it can happen. Because I don't want to land on that note. I want to actually share with you about a small group that meets here at Glenmar. I was having lunch with one of the small group members last week, and they were telling me about their small group. They really like their small group. And there's this other couple in their small group that is on the, they said, oh, they're on the opposite side from us politically. And this person was sharing with me that how and they knew it, and this other couple knew it, and they knew it, and they were kind of sharing and saying, you know, we're opposite ends of the spectrum here, left and right. I said, but we love our small group. And we love being with these people, and we actually get along really well, and are, you know, and I said, how's that work? How is that working for you? Because they do share their perspectives, they do share their truths, but they still stay together. Kind of like marriage. And I said, what is it that keeps you guys together? So why aren't you guys like, you know, falling apart? Why isn't your small group falling apart? And he said, well, that's because God's at the center. Isn't it obvious? Pastor? Duh. Does my heart good to hear that. Is God at the center? Is God at the center of our relationships? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Amen.